to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. Last week, as some of you are aware, we finished up our verse-by-verse study through the book of Nehemiah. But before we begin our next study, which is going to be through the book of Amos, we've never actually gone through a prophet. Well, I mean, we've done Revelation. That is one of the prophets, of course, John was, but one of the Old Testament prophets. And so we'll be going through the book of Amos. But before we do that, I wanted to share with you this evening from obviously a different Old Testament book, the book of Daniel. I wanted us to kind of look at a slice of a very familiar story that is just as relevant to us today as it was 2,600 years ago when it happened. As a matter of fact, guys, I would go so far as to say that the spiritual significance of this story is something that you and I are going to be faced with ever-increasing measure as the days before Jesus returns get shorter and shorter. This is something you and I, this is going to be going from theory to real life. And these are things as believers in Christ we need to be equipping ourselves for. Now, I suspect most of you, you know this story, okay? You know the beginning of it, you know the middle of it, and you know the end of it. But our focus this evening is going to be on what I think is the most powerful part of this event. And as an entrance to our story, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless His Word here, but I want to begin with that most powerful part, the part that just reaches out, grabs my heart, and gets my attention. And because I really do think this is one of the greatest declarations of faith and obedience in all of the Scriptures. So if you're in Daniel chapter 3, would you begin reading with me there at verse 16? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Would you pray with me? Father, this evening, as we just take a little bit of time out to look at a different section of Scripture, Lord, I pray that you would use it in each one of our lives. Father, I have absolutely no doubt for myself and everyone in this room that this section of Scripture is incredibly relevant for us. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us through it, that our lives would be changed, our outlook on who you are would be changed, that our intentions in regards to obedience would change, and that in all of this, Lord, that you would prepare us for all that comes ahead in this world. Lord, we enjoy some pretty wonderful liberties in this country, and we thank you for them, Father. But we also know from your word that that is not going to always be the case. And so tonight, Father, we ask that you equip us for even those things that might come, that we might be able to stand. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. You know, a couple of years ago, I read about a man. I don't know, maybe some of you might be familiar with him. His name is Studdard Kennedy. He was a chaplain, actually, in World War II. And like all people who experience frontline combat, military chaplains have an incredibly dangerous job. You know, I've heard pastors all the time, you know, say, well, you know, coming out of their church felt like, you know, being in a battle zone. And maybe some of you have been in churches where that was the case. But you know what? Chaplains are pretty much the only ones I'm aware of who get actual live ammunition fired at them. And so he, you know, he was right there in the thick of it on the front lines in France. And they can't shoot back. I don't know if you're aware of that, but army chaplains, according to the Geneva Convention, are not allowed to carry sidearms. They're not allowed to carry weapons. And so during the war, he was enduring a particularly violent campaign. And one evening, he sat down to write a letter to his 10-year-old son, who was back home. And I wanted to share with you what he wrote, an excerpt of what he wrote. And this is what he said. "Son, the first prayer I want you to learn to say for me is not, 'God keep Daddy safe,' but 'God make Daddy brave. And if he has hard things to do, make him strong to do them. Son, life and death don't matter. Right and wrong do. Daddy dead is Daddy still. But Daddy dishonored before God is something too awful for words. I suppose you might want to put in a bit about safety too. I'm sure Mother would like that, I'm sure. But put it in afterward. For it really doesn't matter nearly as much as doing what is right." And I share that this evening because what Studdard Kennedy believed and what he was attempting to teach his son is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego showed us over 26 centuries ago. They understood this same thing. Now, again, I suspect we all know the story well. Is there anybody here who has never heard the story of the fiery furnace? Anybody? Okay, we all know this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they are strangers in a strange land. Along with Daniel, they were held captive and exiled to Babylon about 600 years or so before Jesus Christ was born. And now that's where they lived. They lived smack dab in the middle of probably the most pagan country on the planet Earth. But their heart's still back in Jerusalem. They knew the law. They knew what God required of the Jews. And you know what? They loved God. They loved the Lord. And so these young men, and that's what they were. As a matter of fact, Scripture doesn't specifically tell us, but based on the way the Babylonians worked, probably Daniel and these three guys were probably in their early to late teens. Okay, so we're talking about teenagers here. But these young men had purposed in their heart to serve God no matter what the people around them were going to be doing in Babylon. And just like Studdard Kennedy, they believed that right and wrong mattered. They believed that obedience to God meant something. See, the sinful world around them was demanding that they bow their knee and worship the false gods of their culture, right? That's what it was demanding. And as we just read earlier, what did they do? They refused. And just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Christians today, you and I, we live in a land that is not our home. Now, I love America as much as anybody. But this world is not our home. This country is not our home. We are citizens of another place. And this world that we live in, guys, also demands that you bow your knee and that you worship the false gods of our time. But by recognizing God's ability and God's authority, and by determining in our own hearts to obey Him, Christians today can do just what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. We can refuse the sinful demands of a bowing world, and we can stand tall, and we can stand firm, even when everyone around us is bowing. Now, a little bit later, we are going to take a look at the two legs that these Hebrew men were standing on. But first, I want us to take a look at the world that was around them, the world that was bowing around them. And the first thing that you're going to see is that a bowing world is going to accuse these young Hebrew men. Let's back up and start at verse 8 with me, would you? "For this reason, at that time, Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O King, live forever. You can kind of tell they're buttering him up a bit, can't you? You, O King, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, I'm assuming was an instrument, psaltery and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship will be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Now, let me just kind of set the scene for you here, perhaps just by way of reminder. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. As king, you can get away with a name like that, apparently. Okay, but that's what he was. And Babylon had conquered Jerusalem several times. And each time that they did, they carried off the best and the brightest of the Jews as captives to serve the king directly. That's where Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come into play. And they would send them through some pretty intense training. Part of that, by the way, also included making them eunuchs. This was part of the whole process that they were subjected to. And along the way, they were trained. They were given, according to that day and age, excellent education. And as they were going through this training, these three guys, okay, had impressed their captors so much that they gave them positions of authority within the kingdom. They set them up basically as governors of different provinces. Of course, it had helped that their friend Daniel had come along and interpreted a dream of the king that nobody else could interpret. So, if you think about it, they're in a pretty horrible situation, but things are going pretty well for them. Within that horrible situation, right? They were being recognized as being worthy of higher station, and that's what was happening. They basically had gone from slaves to governors in just a few years. But guys, just like anyone who is a captive in a land that is not their home, they began to run into problems. Earlier in Daniel chapter 3, we see that the king, he sets up a golden statue of himself. That's not arrogant or anything, is it? Right? I mean, a statue of a man. So it's not just an obelisk or something like that. This was a 9-story, totally made of gold, figure of King Nebuchadnezzar. Set up on the plain of Dura. And basically, as you could surmise from what we read, whenever the music would play, whenever the band sounded, everyone was to worship. So basically, he sets up this idol, and then he declares a national worship my image day, and everyone has to acquiesce to this. Now, of course, being good, God-fearing Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, no, they refuse. And isn't it interesting that any time God's people do something that is different than the crowd, different than everyone else around them, have you always noticed there's always someone there ready to accuse them? I don't know where these people come from. They're always right there. And that's what happened to them, isn't it? You see that in verse 8, right? For this reason, at that certain time, or that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. Now, the Chaldeans, as I'm sure you could probably infer from reading between the lines, okay, they basically brought the accusation to the king because they were already jealous of the fact that these young teenage Jews were being put in charge of provinces. Which, by the way, these were positions they wanted to have. And so they thought this is a good way of getting rid of them, you know? And so they're Johnny on the spot to accuse them. They're looking for any reason. to bring them down. Does that happen anymore? No, of course. In the world today, guys, Christians, we're living in a land that is not our home. And along the way, you know, God has blessed us, hasn't He? I'm not inferring we live perfect lives, but God has blessed us. He's blessed us with positions of favor and positions of authority. He has given us jobs. He's given us homes. He's given us classrooms and friends and family. But guys, this is still not our home. Just because we might be comfortable in Babylon doesn't mean that the temporary prince of this world isn't trying to make us bow. Okay? And I think that's sometimes a thought we get in our heads in America, because we think that with all of our liberties, that Satan must just be taking a vacation with America, you know? I mean, certainly he's not doing anything, you know? He's not trying to make anybody bow, because everyone gets to do whatever they want in terms of their own faith. No, that isn't the case at all. See, verse 8 says that the Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. That phrase there, brought charges, is actually one word in the Aramaic. And you know what it means? It means to eat the flesh of, or to chew apart. That gives you the idea of the intent of these men. They were intending to chew them up and spit them out. And isn't that exactly the same thing that Satan is attempting to do with you? Not with some, you know, some storybook three guys from long ago. Not just Jesus when he came. Not just the apostles as they performed ministry. But you. Those are his designs on you. Did you know that one of Satan's titles is the accuser? And he accuses us, wanting to chew us up and spit us out. 1 Peter 5:8. You probably know this verse, right? It says, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Do you think he's intent here? Okay. He's saying, look out. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Guys, that's Satan's intention with you and me. And how does he try to devour us? He's already lost the war, hasn't he? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ here tonight, praise God. Satan's already lost the war with you. But there are a whole lot of battles between now and the time you stand before Jesus Christ in heaven. And he is fully intent on winning every single one of them. So how does he try to devour us, guys? One way is by constantly feeding our lusts with immoral temptation. And then, after bombarding us with all that garbage, he comes in the back door and basically tells us how weak we are. How we just can't help ourselves. I've heard those voices. You probably have too. Another way he does it is by puffing up our pride and telling us that it's okay to be selfish and self-centered and self-focused, because we deserve it. We earned that right. Another way that he does it is by playing on our laziness, by making us complacent to sin around us and our own sin. And another way that he does it is by sowing seeds of petty arguing and strife between brothers and sisters in Christ. So guess who we're battling instead of Satan? Each other. These and all the rest are the ways in which Satan wants to chew us up. And so Peter is telling us, actually Peter is shouting to us, look out! Beware! Guys, Satan is using the bowing Chaldeans of this world to accuse you and to chew you up. We need to understand that. But not only did that bowing world accuse them, I also want us to see that that world confronted these young Hebrew men. Would you pick up with me at verse 13 there? Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" As you can see here, Nebuchadnezzar was furious as he confronts these three men. We need to understand, okay, he wasn't sitting down with them and having a confab quietly over tea or anything. He's screaming at them. He's furious. And he basically tells these men, "I'm going to give you one more chance." You ever notice how Satan will always give you one more chance to bow? He says, "I'm going to give you one more chance. And if you do not bow down like everybody else is bowing down, then I'm going to make you die the most painful death you can imagine." That's pretty intense, wouldn't you say? I'm pretty sure none of my teenagers have ever dealt with that kind of confrontation. Neither of yours probably. You probably never had when you were that age or even as an adult. And then you'll notice he goes even further. He begins to mock them and to mock their God. Did you see that last part of verse 15 there? "And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" You see, the king, he knew that their reason for not bowing was their allegiance to their God. That's why he brings this up. And so he even takes a poke at that allegiance and he suggests that he is greater than their God. Guys, does our world today still confront Christians? It absolutely does. Ask the Christians in China who are going to prison because they wanted to go to church. Ask the Christians in Iran who are publicly stoned every single week on public television simply because they profess the name of Jesus Christ. Ask the Christians in the Sudan who are being murdered and tortured, some of them nailed to boards in mock crucifixions simply because they have aligned themselves with Christ. Now, maybe you're thinking to yourself, "Well, sure, but that's a long way from here. You know, those places are really far, far away." But guys, does our world in this place, here in our country today, still confront Christians? It absolutely does. It happens every single time you are mocked for your faith. Every single time your friends or your coworkers or your family sneer at your professions of faith in Jesus Christ. It happens every time you are kept from expressing your faith, whether it's at work or at school or anywhere else. Every time that you are told that your God doesn't exist, that you believe in a fairy tale, or that He isn't able to deliver you. That is the world confronting you, you see. Just as it was confronting Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When you look at it that way, man, things really haven't changed much at all. The false gods of choice have certainly taken a bit of a change, right? Haven't seen anybody building 9-story gold statues. Well, maybe Trump has, but you know, most people aren't doing that. You see a few in Vegas, perhaps, but you know, right? I mean, the false gods may look different externally, but the same issue of idolatry, the same issue of self-worship is rampant in our world, in our culture, everywhere you look. The same issue of rebellion against the Creator God is rampant. And the world around us, which is still bowing down to these same idols, is also still in the business of accusing God's people and confronting God's people. And even in our country, this is happening more and more every day. Now, I suppose at that point we could all go, yeah, and how dare they, and start rattling the sabers and all those sorts of things. But guys, I want you to notice something in this story. It never goes there. Instead, the focus goes exactly where it should when the world accuses and the world confronts. It goes right back to the Lord. See, if the bowing world hasn't changed all that much, then maybe we can learn something from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's example. What did they do when the jealous, hateful Chaldeans accused them? What did they do when a raging Nebuchadnezzar confronts them and threatens their very lives? What did they do when the whole world around them bowed? They stood, didn't they? They stood. As everyone around them bowed their knees, even as, and you know, the story doesn't talk about this, but I think I'm pretty safe in saying that this was happening. Even when compromising Jews around them were bowing to that statue, these three teenagers said, "We will not bow. We will not compromise. We will stand." And so the question before us, I think, is this: what are the two legs they're standing on? What is it that kept them from bowing? And I think the first leg is the leg of recognition. Look with me, will you, pick up at verse 16, which we read earlier. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king." After they are accused and drug before the king, after Nebuchadnezzar mocks their God, they look him dead in the eye and basically tell him, "We are not afraid of you, king. Our God is able to deliver us from anything you can possibly do to us. If you can dish it out, our God can take it." Guys, we need to notice here that these Hebrew men recognized the fact that they served a God that was bigger than Nebuchadnezzar's furnace. I mention that because I fear that sometimes in this day and age as Christians, we have forgotten that. And it's one of the reasons why the Lord has led the women's Bible study to deal with the issue they're going to be dealing with. Who is this God that you worship? Who is this God that you serve? There are a lot of us who name Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we barely even know who He is. These young men knew their God, didn't they? And so they could boldly proclaim it to the king. And guys, who God is has not changed in the last 2,600 years since they said that statement. He hasn't changed. We still serve a God who is bigger than any problem you could possibly have. If Jesus Christ can raise Lazarus from the dead, do you think He can't handle your physical problems? If He fed 5,000 people with five loaves and two fish, do you think He can't handle your finances? Yeah. If He spoke the world into existence from nothing, do you think there is any issue that is too big for your God to handle? No, there's nothing. He is able to deliver us from anything and everything. Recognizing that our God is able to deliver us, guys, is one leg we can stand on. Now, if you're anything like me, you've probably been in situations where your faith was being tested, just as these three young men's faith was being tested. And you've probably had good reports and bad, just like me. Good days and bad. And I have had days where my faith did not stand up. And I can tell you this, every single time, it is because I lost sight of who God was. Not because I didn't understand my situation or there was some nuance to it that I hadn't seen yet or any of that stuff, or I just wasn't strong enough. I forgot who God was. Did we not just sing that? And if our God is for us, who can be against us? Right? Do you believe that? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego believed it. And they believed it so much they were willing to stake their life on it. They weren't spouting theology. This wasn't dusty, you know, theological talk with Nebuchadnezzar. They were about to die, for all intents and purposes. And they said, no, because this is who our God is. You claim that you are bigger than our God. And I am telling you, you are not. My God is bigger. My God is greater than anything you can throw at us. Guys, do you truly believe that about your God? I ask you that question because I guarantee you, times are going to get worse. That is not my ability to discern the times. That is what Scripture declares. And there will be days, there is coming times when we will need to make a stand. And part of that stand will be based on your recognition of who your God is. You see. But in order to stand when the whole world is bowing, you kind of have to have two legs, don't you? You're not just hopping around on one, right? And so that second leg here is that leg of determination. Read verse 18 with me, please. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. This is a great story, right? If you were like me and were in Sunday school as a little kid, you know the story going all the way back then. Little flannel graph pictures of the three guys, you know, and all that kind of, right? We know it's a great story. But in my opinion, verse 18 is the most powerful part of the whole story. As a matter of fact, it's the first six words of verse 18. But even if he does not. Do you see that? Those are incredibly powerful words. We might read that and think, oh, well, their faith is wavering just a little. No, it's not. This is faith overload right here. They knew that their God was able to deliver them from the fiery furnace. They knew it. They just declared it. But they also knew that as God, he didn't have to. He wasn't beholden to them. They weren't snapping their fingers and God the butler was supposed to show up and do whatever they told them to do. And if he chose not to deliver them from that death, he would still be God. You see, guys, they understood that. Teenagers understood this about God. They knew that he was still able. They knew that even if he didn't deliver him, he was still in control. He was still on the throne. And if he chose not to, their faith would not have been shaken one little bit. Not at all. So whether God chose to deliver them or whether he chose not to, they were going to do what? the right thing and trust Him anyway. Guys, if you ever wanted a full-fledged description of what faith is, that is it. It is easy faith to say, I have faith in God and that He's going to make me rich. And I have faith in God that He's going to heal me of this. And I have faith in this. And your faith is only so strong as He does what you want Him to do. Guys, that is not a sovereign Creator God. They understood that. The reality is, and I know I don't have to tell you this, but the reality is that we don't always have answers for why bad things happen to us, do we? We can all testify to the truth of that. We don't have answers for cancer and sickness and pain and heartbreak. What we do know is that our God is able to deliver us from all of those things. Amen? Our God can deliver us from any of that. But real faith, faith that has its foundation in who God is, not merely faith in what God will do for me, that kind of faith that comes into play when we see these young Jewish men say, but if not. God, I know You can deliver me from this, but if not, I'm going to serve You anyway. That chokes me up. It should challenge all of us. They're saying, I have the God-given determination, Lord, to obey You, regardless of Your actions, regardless of what You do. I am determined not to bow before the idols of this age, no matter what they do to me, no matter what happens to me. Guys, can you say that? Can you say those words as boldly and assuredly as these three teenagers could? Is that the determination of your heart? Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were able to stand when the whole world around them bowed. I hope the enormity of that situation is grabbing at your heart. They were able to stand in spite of the very personal accusations that were being thrown at them. They were able to stand in spite of the furious confrontation with a king who, as far as this world was concerned, had complete control. Why were they able to stand? They were able to stand because they knew that God could deliver them. He was able to deliver them. And they were able to stand because they were determined to obey Him, even if He didn't. Guys, that's hardcore faith. That's hardcore faith. These young Jewish believers, they were believers, you know, in the same God we believe in. They were exhibiting the reality of a New Testament truth long before it was ever even put into words by the Apostle Paul. A truth and a command that is found in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13, says this: finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against the Chaldeans. It's not against Nebuchadnezzar. It's not against a 9-story gold statue. It's not against anything that is flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, since that is true, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And guys, those days are coming faster and more closely than ever. and having done everything to stand firm. Is that not what these three teenagers were doing? Long before the Holy Spirit ever put those words in Paul's mind, they were acting on that. These young men who in the eyes of the Chaldeans and in the eyes of the king himself had everything stacked against them. Right? They weren't whipping out guns like our action heroes and blowing everyone away and saving the day. They had no hope. They're just kids, man. Standing in front of the king of the world. Okay, Babylon was the king of the Babylon and the Medo-Persian Empire, the whole thing. That was the kingdom that ruled the known world at the time. They were ready and armed for battle, though, weren't they? They had on the full armor of God. The world saw them as weak, defenseless. But in reality, they were soldiers. Soldiers who were armed and equipped to follow the orders of their true king, no matter the cost. So what about you? What about you? Are you able to stand when the whole world bows? Are you a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ this evening? If you are, then the Bible declares in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that you can have confidence that God will work whatever circumstance you are going through for good. Why? Because you have been called according to His purpose. And He loves you. When everyone around you is bowing to the pressures to compromise with this world, claim that confidence by standing for what the Bible says and by standing for what you know to be right, regardless of what it will do, regardless of the repercussions. Claim it by making a fresh commitment tonight to obey Him no matter how unpopular or how costly it may be to do so. Guys, make no mistake about it. True obedience to God will always run counter to this world. Always. Sometimes it will even run counter to what's going on in the quote-unquote church, okay? And it will always be unpopular. Always. Now, perhaps you might be thinking to yourself, you know what, hey, I don't really come up against pressures to compromise. This sort of stuff, I don't really deal with it in any way. None of this stuff is true, you know, of my life. Perhaps maybe you're even thinking that because of the country you live in and the freedoms we enjoy, or perhaps maybe because of the circumstances of your life, that you really shouldn't be experiencing these kinds of pressures. That you somehow should be exempt from these things. Well, guys, in my experience, as a Christian, if you are not feeling the pressure of this world attempting to conform you to the worship of its false gods, more often than not, it's because you've already bowed. You're already on your knees. And I'll be honest with you, because I've been there. Okay? I'm not saying that as though I don't fail in this. But when we're on our knees, sometimes we even fool ourselves into thinking that that's the normal place to be. We rationalize that it's okay. Sometimes even that it's good. And once you bow, you know what? The pressure is relieved, isn't it? Think about it. If Shadrach and Meshach had taken the king up on his one last offer of, you know, that one last chance, they wouldn't have been tossed in that furnace, would they? The pressure would have been relieved. The king would have smiled. Everyone around them would have been happy, right? But you know what happens? When you bow once, you have to keep bowing, don't you? You have to keep bowing. And after a while, that constant bowing starts to feel normal, starts to feel routine. The reality is, guys, that the closer we walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, the closer we draw to Him, the more that we are conformed to His likeness, the more we recognize God for who He really is and we determine to obey Him, the more intense and the more overt the pressures to compromise will become. I am completely convinced, and this is my own opinion, that some of the reasons we as Christians may feel that we have fairly little persecution in this country, I don't think most of that has to do with the fact that we have wonderful laws that protect our liberties. I think a lot of it has to do with the fact that we've already capitulated to the world. When Satan's already chewed you up and spit you out, they ain't fighting against you anymore. You're part of the in crowd. You know, you're on that team now, so to speak. I have no doubt in my mind that if we as Christians stood up and began living our lives as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do here, we would experience persecution in this country so fast it'd make your head swim. And the reason I say that is not a denigration of our country or our history or our liberties, but it is a recognition of who the prince of this world is right now. And it is Satan. And his intentions towards you is what? To devour you. So perhaps the example of these three Jewish men not only serves to encourage us to be determined and obedient and equipped, but perhaps it also encourages us to repent and to separate ourselves from the sin and the compromise that always follow when we worship the gods of this world. So determine before God today. That's what I'm asking. Determine before God tonight that you will serve Him no matter what circumstance you find yourself in. Now perhaps, maybe, there are those here tonight who are not truly followers of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you have never truly trusted Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord and Master. If that is true of you, if that is you, then there is something else that is likely true of you as well. And that is that more often than not, you are the one hitting your knees before the wretched and impotent idols every time the world plays its tune. You are bowing, whether you want to believe it or not. One thing that we need to recognize in this passage that we read this evening is that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were the only ones who were truly free. They're the only ones. And these are the guys who are going to get tossed in the furnace in a couple verses. They're the only ones who were truly free. Everyone around them was in bondage, except them. Because every time that music sounded, everyone else had no choice but to do what? Bow. And that's what they did. Everyone else didn't realize that there was someone powerful enough to deliver them. But man, these three teenagers knew that. If you are lost today, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, you have no power to deliver yourself. Aren't I a harbinger of wonderful news? But here's the good news. The good news is there is one who wants to deliver you. He wants to save you. He wants to free you from this bondage that we see exhibited in the whole world surrounding Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He wants you to know Him. He wants to set you free. He wants to release you from those bonds, and He wants to give you the strength to stand. You can know Him tonight. And in every bit as real a way as I'm asking others to make a commitment to obey and a determination to follow Jesus Christ, you can make a determination tonight. You can make a commitment to accept Christ as your Lord, as the Master of your life, as your God, to whom you will bow your knee, and he will save your soul for all of eternity, and he will set you free from sin, and he will wash you in the blood of the Son. And as we read before service began, or as service began, he will remove your sin as far as the east is from the west, and he will remember it no more. This is what he offers you. Would you pray with me? Father, I want to pray for anyone here tonight who may not know you, who maybe, whether they thought they did and are coming to the realization that it wasn't genuine, or perhaps they just know they've never truly accepted you as their Savior. I want to pray for them right now. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would do a work in their hearts in drawing them to the throne of Jesus Christ. And might they bow before him, accepting his sacrifice on their behalf, accepting his blood that paid the price for all our sins on their behalf. Holy Spirit, you can do that work in their heart better than any altar call, better than any rehearsed prayers. You can do that work. And so I ask that you would work in those hearts here this evening who perhaps are not genuinely yours. Give them another opportunity, Lord, to bow their knee to the one true King and to follow him with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. Father, I also want to pray for those here tonight who do know you. Lord, we admit that we have all failed in this regard. This story is inspiring, it's encouraging, it's perhaps a lot convicting. And we recognize, Lord, that there have been far too many times where we have bowed our knee. And we repent. We confess our sins to you, Lord, where we have chosen to compromise with this world in whatever way that may be. In the lusts of our heart, in the lusts of our mind, in our selfish pursuit of worshiping ourselves. Lord, we repent. And I pray, Lord, that all those here with me tonight, that we would repent together. And that we would make a commitment, that we would determine tonight to follow you as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. Knowing who you are, recognizing that you are God, the God portrayed in Scripture who is bigger than all, stronger than all, greater than all. And that we would then live our lives according to that fact. A life of obedience, of surrender, and service. Lord, help us, please, to be what you have called us to be. Help this church to be what you've called us to be. Draw us closer to you, Father. Purify us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. That we might be all you have intended us to be, your witnesses in this world, until the day that you return and we see you face to face. Give us the strength, Lord, to stand against this world, to stand against our own flesh, to stand against our enemy who wants to devour us. It is by your strength, Lord, that we can do these things, for without you we can do nothing. We love you, Father, and we thank you for speaking to us tonight. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for being our teacher tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.